So, as we continue, may we pray. Loving God, we need your help today. More than ever, we need your presence. We need to know that you're there. We need to know that you have something that you want to share with us today. And in the midst of the pain and the suffering of this world, we need to know that this is not the end. And so, Lord, as I speak today, please anoint my words, not for my sake, but for the sake of those who hear them, that they would be a blessing to them. Please inspire each of us to hear from you today, to receive and to live in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we plow into the Trinity, this is always something that most clergy fear to preach on, because they always try, it used to be a tradition that the curate always preached on Trinity Sunday, and I certainly remember that I had to preach on it when I was a curate in the church. For those who don't know, a curate is like a trainee rector, if you will. And so they're learning how to do things, and always the training incumbent will always get the curate to preach on Trinity Sunday. But I think that's because they're trying to do something in a sermon that doesn't need to be done in a sermon. And that is, I don't need to go into all of the theological discussions that have gone on forever and ever about the exactly, you know, what do we mean by the Trinity in terms of like deep, kind of like unpacking all sorts of clever theologians and what have you. The point, surely, is to help us to know how that informs how we live today. It's fine to have clever ideas. I know lots of you are clever and intelligent people. Lots of you are more clever than I am, and that's absolutely good and fine and wonderful. But I think at the heart of a sermon, it is to break open the word in such a way that we are able to be nourished and sustained today, to how we live today. It's not about high-flown theological concepts, but it's actually about how that informs the way of love and the way of Jesus. And so for that, I think, is where I want to go with this. There is a little bit of kind of a clearing of the decks just to make sure that the imagery and stuff is making sense to you. Isaiah is, this is a vision. This is, so we're kind of into kind of like very enlarged kind of spaces, and the imagery that's being done is very strong. And I was trying to think about what that might have looked like for you in terms of, have you ever been in a space where you just feel in awe? Now, that could be in nature. There's plenty of places in this part of the world where you just simply come out on a rocky outcrop and you look around and you just go, wow. And you're lost in wonder and praise. I've also been in built buildings, and I'm thinking particularly of, I suppose, some impressive cathedrals, although I'm not one for over-adornment, to be honest. So I prefer ones that they can inspire just by the space and by the use of the space, or indeed by art in that context, where in a sense, as you go, wow. And I just look around and they go, wow. So there's that kind of thing. I've also been privileged in my own work to have been part of fancy events where there's lots of trumpeters and there's lots of ceremonial and where there's lots of fanfares and things like that. And there is that spine-tingling moment and when those things happen. And there's those moments of kind of, I've been privileged to be in a number of occasions where there's been big national events where the Queen is present and you hear the fanfare on her arrival. And then as she moves through, you know, there's this sense of build, the music builds up and this sense of, wow, it's so exciting. And then this little lady comes out and you go, oh yeah, hi. And so there's all of those things. And they can inspire us and we kind of get that wow factor where we kind of, it's almost spine tingling, where we just feel, wow. And I think that is where we are with this. I think that's where in Isaiah we see God enthroned in this kind of way where there's lots of attendants with wings and clever things going on, and where there's this sense of this, just the awesomeness of God and being in the presence, the royal presence of God, in a way that no human monarch can even get close to. There's that just that moment of wow. And then when that comes from that especially when you sense that holiness that that obviously God had in this vision, and then Isaiah thinks, whoa, I am unclean. I am unworthy to be here. And just hold that for a moment. You have this wonder of God's presence with angels attending, and there's just the awesome scale of that. And then you have Isaiah just suddenly become aware of little old me, Isaiah, and then suddenly realizing that he just feels dirty, just feels unclean because of his life. And he realizes that when he compares himself to God's presence, just even being in God's presence, he feels dirty. I wonder if you have ever felt unworthy, that you don't belong or you don't deserve to be somewhere. That's a familiar feature for my own life, and I don't need to go into all of that, but it's just like I'm well familiar with feeling unworthy or not good enough, and about that there's something wrong with me for all sorts of reasons, where I'm just simply not good enough. If there was something that I could say about my early life, I think that's probably one of the phrases that would be said over it, is that I never felt good enough. You may have similar feelings. They don't have to be the same, but they can be similar. You can empathize with that, perhaps. And then, in this moment, in this vision, we see God's grace. And I wonder if we've ever looked at that in that way. What happens? The seraphim zooms down, picks up a coal from the altar, which is obviously an offering to God, touches the lips of Isaiah. And of course, this is a vision, so there's no scalding going on and stuff like that. So don't worry about those things. This is a vision. But what beautiful words that come from this. So Isaiah is saying, woe to me, I am lost because I'm unclean and I'm, you know, all the rest of it. And then touch the lips, says, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. God shows grace. And in that moment, Isaiah realizes that he is made worthy, not because of anything he has done, but because of what God extends to him. This is grace. This is what grace looks like. And as a result of that, then we have this invitation. And this is so important that we understand this. What does God do? God then says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Us. It's that plural bit. And I said, here am I, send me. You know, what I see here is the reconciliation of a penitent sinner, if you will, to God. And God makes that penitent sinner worthy. There's so many images, if you think about it, where something is unclean and is taken and is transformed into something else. Think about the first recorded miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Think about the water that was used there. It was the water to clean the muck off hands and feet. It wasn't good water. It was, you know, nobody wanted to drink from that. And what happened? God in Christ takes that dirty, dirty water that nobody in their right minds would drink from and turns it into the best vintage of the new wine of the kingdom. That is what reconciliation looks like. It is about dignity. It is about being drawn into relationship. These are the things I want to explore in our readings today. And I'm going to be looking at Rublev's icon of the Trinity, which is behind me. But also, I hope you had it on the service bulletins. You know, the idea was we're trying to make sure that everybody had a picture. This is what I'm talking about, of that, because I'm going to be touching on that just towards the end. But I want to just kind of look at these images that we're dealing with. So that's Isaiah in terms of where we're at with that. In the same way, that this relational aspect is what I wanted to focus on in the Romans reading. Because again, this is radical, radical stuff. So the clue is in the name. This was Paul writing to the church in Rome, which was no one church. It was a collection of house churches in and around the city of Rome. And of course, the legal system was well known to any Roman, it's anybody living in Rome. So Paul uses that to kind of find a way of communicating the grace of God and what the wonder of what God has done. And so what do we see? We see the fact that we have been adopted into God's family. We have been made co-heirs, and the Roman system was far more complete than current ones are of adoption. If you became a Roman citizen, a Roman citizen adopts a child in, they become co-heirs to everything, including they can inherit a throne. Indeed, many Roman emperors were the adopted children of a previous emperor. And so we have here that we have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption into God's family. So friends, think about that for a second. It doesn't matter about your gender or gender identity. It doesn't matter about your ethnicity. It does not matter about your sexuality or whatever. It just does not matter. It is all drawn in into the life of God, that we do not need to fall back into fear. That, I think, is so very important when we consider our lives today and the lives of the past. Fear, I think, was seen in the residential schools in so many ways. Fear by the settlers that the practices of indigenous people, they didn't understand, they were fearful of it, and therefore they wanted to kind of obliterate it. Fear, obviously, struck into the hearts of indigenous people because of the cruelty that was being meted out to them. Fear on both sides, very differently expressed, but fear nonetheless. These are not good things. We want to get to a place of relationship and reconciliation. And that's where I want to go with this today. That then takes us, I'm going to now bring in the picture, and then we're going to look at the gospel reading. So, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I just want you to kind of like be aware of this. So this is Rublev's icon from many hundreds of years ago. But crucially, we have three persons, all with identical faces. So there's certain things that are the same, and there's certain things that are different. So we have faces that are the same. We have, but what they're wearing is different, and that signifies what their roles are. They are sitting around a table. But the crucial thing is the space here at the front, and that's really what I wanted to focus on in particular. Because that space is for you, the person reading the icon. It is for you looking upon it. It is for you to understand that you're drawn into the life of God. And that's really what I wanted to think about within the life of the Trinity. The life of the Trinity, if we kind of, we can argue about the doctrine of the Trinity till the cows come home, literally, or we can actually say, well, what is the invitation that we see here? And what is going on? Well, by the fact we've got the genius of three persons in one, it gives us the opportunity to reflect on the relational nature of God. So the first thing I want to say is that God is relationship. We were created with relating in mind. To be in community. God is in community. The triune God is in community. And we are drawn into that life, but also it's hardwired into us that we're never meant to be on our own. We are meant to be in relationship with each other and indeed with the whole of created order. I'm going to go and put this away now. It's there to see. And hopefully you've got it elsewhere as well. So you're created with relationship in mind. You will flourish when everything is in its proper order, as it was meant to be. And so that's really important when we consider what comes next in terms of the gospel reading. So Nicodemus is a teacher and leader of the people. So he is a scholar, really, I suppose, in today's language. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, so he doesn't want to be seen by anybody else because, you know, he has his professional reputation to maintain. But he comes and he says, you clearly come from God because nobody else could do those things that you do. He recognized that Jesus was able to do something that he and the other religious leaders of his period were unable to do that. Jesus, in characteristic annoying ways, then decides to talk about being born again. And that completely sends Nicodemus in a spin because he's thinking about a physical being rebirthed from his mom or whatever that might be. And of course, he's missing the point, which is that we need to be born again into our new understanding and new identity, that we are adopted into God's family. So there's a for instance, that you are drawn into the life of God, that you are invited in, that there is room at the table for you. There is space at the table for you to be drawn into that communal life of God, that we are all drawn together into that life, that common life together as well. We are made for relationship and we're made to relate to one another. Our understanding of a triune God helps us to realize that we were never meant to be alone. A triune God gives us an idea of revelation as well. It is, of course, when we think about the fact that the Spirit is able to be present in all time and in all places, whereas Jesus was on the earth at a particular time and a particular location, which is why he said, I need to return to the Father so that the Spirit can come. Now, the relational dynamics, we don't need to know about. It's a mystery. But what we do need to know is that by Christ coming, God's image is shown to us in human form. And then in the Spirit, we are able to both receive the power of the Spirit within us and also see the Spirit alive and active in the world around us. These, if you start splitting off the Trinity, you lose those important elements. There are, of course, theological disagreements. Was Jesus fully human or was he fully God? Or all of those different discussions and theological discussions. I want to just look at the significance of it. For those of you who are not male, shall we say, for want of a better phrase, that triune God has within it a dynamic which is all genders and none. And so again, our language is gendered because that's the language we've got and has been developed over time. But of course, we know that God sits outside of gender as God sits out of time. God created genders and gender identities. But I'm going off on a tangent, I better not. But you know what I mean? It's that sort of thing that you can sit within that and you're drawn in as you were created and as you understand yourself in the core of your being. And so then we have this wonderful, crazy kind of Holy Spirit moving around and impossible to control, although we do our best to control. But I then want to think about the role of new birth in other ways too. We need to be born again in our identity. We need to be born again in our confidence in God. We need to be born again in our understanding that the Spirit is alive and active in all types and groups of people and none. All different types of things that are going on in the world. That the Spirit was alive and active in indigenous cultures and traditions and still is today. At the time of the atrocities of residential schools and all the rest of it, the tragedy is that the church felt that the Spirit was only alive and active within the life of the church. What an absolute heresy. And that flawed understanding resulted in appalling and horrific injustices. I can't even find the language. Again, we run out of language to talk about these things, because what language can we possibly use about these atrocities? There are no words. Somebody, one of our parishioners, raised this with me on Friday. I said, I have no words for this. I have nothing that can come close to being adequate for the challenges that we face, that the challenges that the Indigenous people faced and face today. We must, at St. Paul's, as we renew our life together, as we come back together physically and all of those other things, we will be dealing with Indigenous and other forms of injustice. We also will look to be informed by those insights too. I have many of you, I'm thinking one or two people in particular in our church, have spent the time to spend more time in thinking about Indigenous peoples, their spiritualities, all the rest of it. I have scratched the surface, and I admit that, but there's more to be done. But even the scratching of the surface that I've done, I can see ways in which we can have our faith kind of enriched and developed and learn to live well today in ways that is good news for all the earth. When we look at distortions in Scripture or how we read things, I just then want to take you to the end of the reading we had from the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world. That's the first thing. Just take that in. God so loved the world. That's all of creation. You know, for me, our Christian witness is faithfully lived out in how we care for all of creation. So that's the first thing. God so loved the world. If you can't get even beyond that, that's where you need to be today. Just sit there. God so loved the world. God so loved the world in Isaiah to say, who will go on our behalf? I will. And he was made clean and he was made right. He was reconciled to God. So we see that there. In Paul writing to Romans, we see that we are adopted, not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done. We have been adopted into God's family to be like Christ, who gave of himself for the sake of the world. That in a very real sense, when we talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not just humanity we're talking about. We're talking about that being good news for all of creation, not just a part of it. The problem is the second bit, that means we slip into thinking about human beings all the time, and we forget about the rest of it. So that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Friends, how does that sound to you? Let's just pause for a moment and just look at it again. So that everyone who believes in him may not perish. So the first thing is, and I say this to you all in love, because many of you have had a very, checkered experience with the church or other faith communities. I should be more expansive. About the fact that you have been told you've felt like you've perished, that you have in some way died on the inside because they've said you're not good enough or because you're not something enough. I was always told I was never good enough. Nobody ever actually said that to me, but they told it to me in the way that they acted to me. But the word of God is not that you would perish. So I would say you know when it's from God, because it brings life, it brings hope, it brings all of those things. And when it says that he came not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Too often, what we have experienced has been condemnation. Indigenous people were condemned. They were told that their indigenous cultures, what they had been brought up with, were not good enough. that it was wrong and that they needed to have that expunged from them. What an abuse. What an abuse or a misunderstanding, or whatever it might be, of scripture, of Christian tradition, of Christian teaching. That instead of looking for what God is doing in amongst them and looking and celebrating that goodness there, they wanted to just eradicate it instead. What an utter tragedy. There's no words. Tragedy is totally inadequate for what we're trying to say. They were not good enough. You don't know what it's right. It's what pride, what idolatry came with this. So when I see this about saying condemn the world, what God would do is condemn that. Because that brings death and not life. And so it is about condemning injustices and those things, but it is about bringing life about. Liberation. The images that we have from Old Testament all the way through is about being liberated from all that gets in the way of us flourishing. So God is committed to our flourishing. We need to be committed to each other's flourishing as well. And so, as we bring this into land, I want you, first of all, as to all of the indigenous people, all of the peoples and individuals as well, who were told that you're not good enough, that there's something wrong, that you need to be fixed, that your spirituality is not the right spirituality, or whatever else it might be. I want to say I'm sorry. I want to say that there is a better gospel. I want to invite you to join in with that better gospel. That we, in our part, will be our agents of love and transformation in this world, bringing hope and healing and reconciliation where too many people have only experienced judgment and condemnation. Let us reflect that. And the last image I have, even in the midst of this horror and adversity, Richard Rohr would say that you really encounter the Trinity at two different paths. One is the path of suffering. Indigenous people certainly know that, and others do too. The other is the path of awe and wonder. I want you to reflect on the awe and wonder of being adopted into God's family, and that then leading to suffering for the sake of a world that needs to know and experience the love of God, to challenge injustices where we find them, to be a people alert to those injustices as well. The desert mothers, in particular, and the fathers, I guess, we talk about the Trinity being a dance, where God is the dance. You're invited into that dance, to be held in the hands of a loving God. Master Urquhart, a guy who's incomprehensible, I had to study him for one of my degrees, and it's like one of the issues there is he talks about the fact that the father laughed and the son was emerged. The father and the son laughed, and the spirit came, and the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit laughed, and creation came into being. I don't need to get into all of the detail of that, whether that's right or wrong, but the idea of laughing and dancing, and you joining in into that wonderful, mysterious, and beautiful dance. It will always be a mystery, but it's also a place of groundedness and a place of transformation and love. It is a place of community. We, for our part, our ancestors ripped community apart for indigenous peoples. It was the antithesis of the Trinity. We are now invited to make amends in the way we live today that proclaims the better gospel of hope. Amen.